morning's scripture lesson, this is the related topic, is from Paul. I have gone to seminary and I have taught at seminary, and by his own doing, Paul is probably the most problematic and vilified person to ever write a word of proclamation in scripture. He's got some foibles. People have problems with Paul, and I understand that. I just want to, since we talk about the idea, the whole theme of this morning's message is about the power of grace to transform. And in the life of Paul, we not only see a changing of the mind and a changing of the heart, but the power of grace to transform his entire life. Paul was a human rights abuser in real ways. And then, as some of the more hard-headed and stubborn people among you, God literally knocked him off his horse and blinded him to get the point across that maybe he wasn't doing God's will as he thought he was. And it was by grace that he was given the power to speak of the transformative love of Jesus Christ by and with his own experience. And so I guess as you think about and hear the word proclaimed, consider not only what is said, but good career advice and good discipleship advice is to consider the source. The source of these words is not someone who's talking about something about with which he's not familiar, but it happened to him. And I guess by implication, it can happen to you. Listen for God's word. What then are we able to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be their heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, help us to turn our lives. Help us turn our anxiety. Help us turn our fortunes over to you. Unclench our hands. Soothe our thoughts. Rivet our attention to the power of your grace to remove our fear, to strengthen our hearts, and to awaken us to new possibilities. We ask now that you would quiet every voice within us except for your own and startle us with your truth, so that we may be and become the people you had in mind since the dawn of time. Amen. I remember many years ago, one of the giants in the church who was talking about this craft of preaching, he said that the first order of business for the preacher is to be able to tell time. What? Well, by that he meant to establish what time is. All of you made it here today, despite daylight savings. That is not the kind of timekeeping he was speaking of. Timekeeping, or establishing what time it is, means first attending to the text. How had the Holy Spirit intended to touch the heart and the mind of those who first heard this letter? Second, how had the Holy Spirit throughout history, throughout the nations, used this text to persuade and dissuade the church and bring it into closer conformity to God's will? And lastly, probably most important to all of you, is what time is it now? All that, I bet if you read that text 10 times, you'd be like, I don't even know what this is about. And yet there is this one line in the new, not in the New Revised Standard Version, but in the New International Version, that is, I think, for me at least, the thing that I most needed to hear. The promises of God rest upon grace. What does that mean? Well, I think it bears mentioning some of the things that this text is confronting today as you all sit here. I sense, by reading my emails, by looking at social media, and talking with some of you on the phone this week, that we are in a time of dis-ease that's teetering on panic, depending on how it could go. And I see that moment as encapsulating the three uns. It's unsurprising, given all that has unfolded and all that you are carrying, that you already carry. It's deeply unhealthy. Many of us are just not ourselves, given what is occupying our thoughts, and it's hard to turn it off. And I suspect it's unsustainable. And for that to be different, I suspect we need, at least I need, a different outlook. And I suspect that that begins with an unflinching inlook. what's going on in here and in here. I was joking with Carla before worship about, you know, we have this practice. If you've never been here before, I don't mean to have you feel excluded, but we've joked from time to time about changing the name of the church. You know, people are like, don't, what? That, you know, in this time of chaos, we're not really going to change the name of the church. But I would say it could be the community of discipleship of control freaks. There's an awful lot of you in this community, no matter your gender or your complexion or your generation, who share in common an outsized desire to control events. And I'm not pointing my finger at you. I'm like that too. Carla's like that too. I don't even need to say. So choir, can I get an amen? Amen. Oh man, all right. And what that issue is, it's not controlling, it's not negative. But I think at some level, in the sense of when you're considering events behind and before you, many of you are not passive actors. You are willing, as it was said in Hamlet some couple years ago, are willing to brave the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Let it come. I'm going to do my best to be faithful. And you consider the health of your health and the health of those around you. You consider your vocation and am I in the right place at the right time? Am I doing my dead level best? My relationships, am I in fidelity to what it is that's being asked of me? And am I offering what I can offer? And then you're in this constant tug of war between the past and the present and the future. And you consider, if you're reflective, which I know many of you to be, was the set of words I chose the right words, or should I have just withheld? Should I have asked or posed a question rather than made a declaration? And then the issue of an approach, whatever it is you're contending with. Back in the day, there was this thing called the Broad Street Ministry Way. Are you familiar with this? I know one of you is. Never text when you can call, and never call when you can visit. Some of the young people are like, you're a crazy person. But I believe deeply in how we are deploying ourselves. I think if you layer on the sense of control, it's not because you're trying to control or manipulate, you're just trying to put everyone in the best possible position to contend with these the unhealthy dynamics, the unsustainable dynamics, and you're looking to bring forward something better by how you show up and the way you deploy yourself. And if that was all you had to deal with, that would be tremendous. But I want to put in front of you, and I hope this doesn't make you more anxious, but maybe makes you, we're elevating some things that I think are in our psyche that we might not even be aware are working on us. I've been reading a lot by a neuroscientist named Britt Ray. I don't know if any of you have ever read her work. She's pretty amazing. And she's a very serious expert on climate change, but has been pivoting away from causal and correlative relationships, what's happening and what we're doing, to what's happening in a warming world, and really now focusing her second PhD on the work of the psychological impacts of living in a warming world. What's happening to us inside because of what's happening in our external world? And she states, and I'm reading from her work, We know that a lot has been said about climate change, but we haven't heard nearly enough about the psychological impacts of living in this world that's warming. If you've heard the grim climate research that science communicators like me weave into our books and documentaries, you've probably felt and dealt with bouts of fear, fatalism, or hopelessness. And if you're someone who's been directly impacted by climate disaster, you are really contending with elements of shock, trauma, strained relationships, and substance abuse. And on the other side, if you're in company with people who deny the reality of climate change, you're trying to mitigate our tendencies toward conflict avoidance, helplessness, resignation, and a sense of not knowing what to do next. I felt that to be true for me as I think about this. And then I started thinking about politics, which we're not supposed to talk about in church. And I won't go on and on, but I do have one observation that I've, not for myself, but what I was getting from folk this week. That in addition to the ways in which, for many of us, this is a kind of a cruel spectator sport, I think that many people I know are really tired of the upheaval and the disruption and the sense that this is so volatile, and they want to deploy themselves in a faithful way. And so many people I know are door knockers and investors of belief and time in a world that could be different than it is. And where we are as we race up to the conventions is three finalists, all of whom are male, all of whom are white, and all of whom are over 70. And if you are not one, two, or three of those things, that has a layer of feeling like I don't have any control. I feel uneasy. And now, into all of that, comes this virus. Where is it spreading next? Who has it? Who doesn't have it? We already have a difficult time in the city navigating neighborliness. And when you add this overlay on top, we want to maintain a heart that is not panicked, and yet we can't help it. Because of the places that we normally walk, and maybe are places, oases of space where you can just relax or sort of center. I don't know about you, I love food shopping. It's like my favorite thing to do, because nobody's bothering me, nobody wants to go with me. I'm like, let me go get the Cheerios. My wife thinks this is crazy, but I'm like, I'm surrounded by people. But there's no expectation that we're going to interact in any meaningful way. So it feels like an oasis. And yet when you go to the store these days, there is a palpable anxiety, particularly when you walk past the toilet paper aisle. Namely, because there isn't any. I love and am a proud commuter. I like the train. At the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, that is me time. And it is something that I so look forward to. And then this week I started paying attention to a guy who sat next to me, and he just, so 2 years ago, this happens every day, and he coughed. And I'm by the window. What do I do? When I'm in this space, and when we're at this, when we're building a team culture, one of the things I like to do when you're talking about your work environment or even in a family environment, this might be an exercise you might enjoy. I enjoy it. I don't think I've subjected any of you to this, but I have in my office two props that are really interesting to watch how people interact with them, whether they're my children or my coworkers. I have one in a case that looks like a pool cue. I have an actual authentically certified by the American Magicians Association. There is a thing like that. And it's a magic wand. And in next to it, there is a box. And inside the box is a crystal ball. Literally certified by whoever certifies these things. And I give each to whoever I'm sitting with and say, take the magic wand, and if you could pass it over a situation or a dynamic we are experiencing, how would you use the magic wand to change what we're experiencing? And then peer into the crystal ball. You should watch. People do it. They just get right in there and say, and how is all of this going to play out in your mind? The very difficult reality of where we're sitting right now is none of us have a magic wand, and none of us can see into a crystal ball. And that's hard. So what do we do? I read a lot this week about the concept of the locus of control. Are you familiar? It talks about your relationship as a person to external circumstances. Are you more of a person who sees that your breakthroughs and setbacks are a direct result of what you did or did not do? Or do you see your breakthroughs or setbacks as related to the world beyond your world? Your boss, whatever it is. I can take it this far and no further. The locus of control is one of the most powerful psychological dynamics that any of us bump up against. And then I started thinking about, well, what is the spiritual locus of control? How do we think about that? And I would say that the greatest untapped force in the universe is how grace does or does not manifest itself when you think about your own locus of control in the midst of the world we're living in now. What is grace? There's a whole library, a theological library, dedicated to defining it. But I think grace is something better experienced than explained. I remember someone told me this definition once, and I thought it wasn't bad. He was trying to return a rent-a-car to the Los Angeles International Airport, LAX. He was stuck in the famous LAX traffic, and he was arriving to the Hertz rental desk in a frenzy. Resigned, he goes up to the rental desk, hands in the keys, and says, "How much more do I owe you for being late with the return?" To which the person at the counter says, "Nothing, you're good, you're all clear." My friend said, "But I was late. So there's got to be a charge." She said, "You're 58 minutes late, and there's a 1 hour grace period." So my friend asked, "Oh yeah, what is grace?" And she said, "I don't know. I guess it means that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to." That's not a bad jumping off point. For me, the locus of grace is really at the center of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And one of the great puzzles of the world is so many Christian communities are really ungraceful, ungracious, when considering the scriptures and each other. Because there is this painful contradiction between the way the world is set up and the way we understand God making moves in the world and how those collide all through the witness and the story of salvation. Simone Weil, the French philosopher, wrote a book once called Gravity and Grace, which describes two different ways of approaching the world. The world runs each day by the rules like gravity. Rules are the way things work. As Isaac Newton studied the universe, he came up with fixed rules, like every action deserves an equal and opposite reaction. Athletics runs this way, as does economies and politics. Stop making your car payments. Rules. Bomb my country? If you live here, what happens? Retaliation. Against that pattern comes a strikingly different pattern that you bump up against in Scripture. Almost no one who comes in contact with God gets what they deserve. Almost no one who would follow God comes prepared. Into a fearful world, the only thing that Jesus says to that is, do not be afraid. It's very complicated. But I think if we would spend some time in this fearsome time contemplating the revolutionary aspects of grace, it might help our inlook and outlook. That time and again, God loves and trusts and pursues and heals and restores and strengthens the heart of the intemperate, the foolish, the cowardice, and the wayward. Why? I guess it has to do with coming to terms with the fact when we deal with control, grace is God's choice, not ours. Grace is God's essence, and it's not fair. And I would say it's gloriously unfair. You read about the great characters of the Hebrew Scriptures, such as Moses, whose terrible temper led to murder and rebellion against God, David, who committed adultery and murder. Then you think about Peter, who was basically a traitor, Paul, the human rights abuser, all men, by the way. And upon those flawed characters, they each were given grace of another chance, another opportunity to heal and to lead and to pursue faithfulness. So I guess the question for you today is, can you, in the midst of all of this chaos, become a reservoir and dispenser of grace? I don't know if you feel up to it. One way you might consider doing that is by surrounding yourself, if you can, with one or all of the three archetypes of dispensers of grace. They're all around you. And I suggest that if you surround yourself with them, you might feel emboldened to live differently. One are pilgrims. Pilgrims are those, when they share their story, they make it clear that they are not superior or super saintly or people who have arrived, but are flawed fellow travelers who are on the way and they're looking for company. The truth that I see in Scripture is that the burden of the kingdom of God rests on the backs of ordinary pilgrims and never on angels or spiritual giants. Why choose a plan with the odds stacked against it? When you look at the disciples and who Jesus chose to usher in the kingdom of God. It would be akin, as a friend of mine likes to say, of turning over a Fortune 500 company to a gang of six-year-olds. And that's the preposterous nature of grace. And pilgrims are the people who have the humility to forge ahead, not feeling like they know all the answers. The other archetype are the activists. Miroslav Volf, the great theologian, suggests that Christians who live out their faith in this way do it in a hand-to-heart-to-head manner. It is by extending a hand to lighten someone's burden that therefore their heart changes and then their mind changes. Rather than walking into a room trying to persuade someone by what you have in your head and then somehow you're going to change their heart and then you're going to change how they act. The activists are the ones who are going to show up by doing, by practicing sacrificial grace, by acting through their hands and feet and energy, and that converts their heart and then it changes their thoughts. I love the activist. It helps me. What are you prepared to do about what you believe? And vice versa. And I would be remiss if I didn't talk about the artists. N.T. Wright says that the arts are highways that we can drive upon that lead us into the center of a reality which cannot be glimpsed, let alone grasped any other way. Surrounding yourself with people who have an appetite for the ineffable, the mysterious, the larger than your current point of view. These are the people who can transform your outlook and inlook. Maybe this is you. Are you a pilgrim? Are you an artist? Are you an activist? Are you all three? And you are in need of courage, strength, resolve and conviction to keep going, my advice is to do what's next. Come to the table. Because at the table is the one who awaits you and can dispense grace into your spirit to press on. Amen.